Let us pray. Loving and gracious God, we thank you for your word, the good news that your Son came to save the world. And we pray that we might believe in the truth of that statement, and that we might go from our dark nights into the light of your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. During a service at an old synagogue in the eastern part of Europe, when the great Shema prayer was said, half of the members of the congregation would stand and half would remain seated. And the ones who were seated would yell at the people who were standing to sit down. And the ones who were standing would yell at those sitting down and say, "Stand up!" The rabbi, learned as he was in the law and commandments and commentaries, didn't know what to do about this. And one member of the congregation suggested that he go talk to an old member of the congregation, a 98-year-old man who had been one of the original founders of this particular temple. The rabbi hoped that the elderly man might be able to tell him what the actual tradition was. So he went to the nursing home with a representative of each faction, the standing and the sitting. And the one whose followers stood during the Shema said to the old man, "Is the tradition to stand during the prayer?" "No, that's not the tradition," said the old man. "Then the tradition is to sit during the prayer." "No," said the elder, "that's not the tradition. But the congregants fight all the time, yelling at each other about whether or not they should sit or stand." "That," said the old man, "is the tradition." Tradition, even though it can lead us into fights, is very comforting. But it can also constrict, restrict growth and understanding. We do things and we think about things the way we do because that's what we are comfortable with. There's a reason we do those things and say those things. It makes us feel secure. Often, movies do us a great service because they can take slices of our lives, our traditions, and strip away that which we always do, our old habits, in a non-anxious way that then allows us to kind of look behind them and rethink their usefulness or whether they are even still true. And nowhere is this more true than in religion and faith. And for this reason, I'm doing a 4-Sunday series on Lent, Lenten theme, using movies. Thomas Jefferson once said, "I like the dreams of the future better than the history of the past." And in some ways, I think that is where we find Nicodemus coming from in our passage from John. And I certainly believe that is where we find Mrs. Delahunty in My House in Umbria, the movie that I am using for our reflection today. In a hospital in Italy, after the bomb went off in the railroad compartment that Mrs. Delahunty was in with a few other people, she visits Werner, the young German boy who had been in the compartment, and now had a badly burned arm and had lost several fingers. And she says to him, and I think she says it to herself, trying to convince herself, Werner, all we can do is hope. Hope is the one thing that we have left to us. Isn't that right? We must look to the future in hope. Now, Mrs. Delahunty had done a lot of hoping throughout her life. Hoping that she could have a real mother and father rather than the ones that she describes as my mother who was not my mother and my father who was not my mother, my father who was not my father. Those two who bought her for £20 when her real parents didn't want her because they were entertainers and she was in the way. She spent a lifetime hoping that her father, who was not her father, would not molest her anymore. Hoping that she could find happiness. Because she could not find it in her life. She often looked for it in dreams and visions of other people's lives. And in the love stories that she wrote. She was a very big writer of romance novels. But more often than not, we get the sense throughout this movie, her life was dry. In many ways, her life was lifeless. As lifeless as the feeling she must have felt after being left alone in a Moroccan restaurant by her lover who she thought was going to be her husband. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the night. And that's more than just the time of day. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the dark night of the soul. He was a respected Pharisee. But he recognizes that something is missing. Because he says to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. Nicodemus had sensed something different in this itinerant preacher from Galilee. His faith had power. His faith animates everyone and everything he says, he does and says. While Nicodemus feels like he's living in the past, he has no dreams, no hopes of anything different than what has been. The rules of the faith. And I have a hunch that like Mrs. Delahunty, his life is dry and often lifeless. If you had to paint the two in contrasting colors, Nicodemus' life could be painted in gray, while Jesus' life would be painted in a rainbow of colors. Nicodemus and Miss Emily Delahunty were living a life of going through the motions, living on past traditions, past stories, and for Emily, on grappa, a disgusting Italian drink, according to Thomas Riversmith. And Jesus invites Nicodemus to reorient his life from the past to above, to be born again in the Spirit. Nicodemus, and you and I are being encouraged to have a relationship with God. A relationship that moves beyond the rituals and truly gets to know God and what God wants. A faith that doesn't relate to and works, but works with God and doesn't just talk about God. I think what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, to Mrs. Delahunty, and to us, is to become co-creators with God. Thomas Riversmith is the uncle, the only surviving relative of Amy, the little girl who lost both her parents in the blast, and who was in the blast herself. Thomas had been estranged from his parents, or from his sister, Amy's mother. And he arrived from America to take Amy back to America. Now, Thomas and his wife Francine are both scientists and have wrapped their whole life around the red carpenter ant, and for Francine, the black carpenter ant. And Thomas, while he's at Mrs. Delahunty's house in the beautiful hills of Umbria, Italy, wants nothing more than to spend his whole time looking for ants. We see him down on the road grabbing for an ant, or at a tree grabbing for an ant, or writing down his observations about those ants. He is incapable, it becomes very evident very early on, of connecting with Amy, who has been severely traumatized by the bomb blast. And she has emotional and possibly some neurological issues. Understanding this and seeing this, Emily Delahunty tries to loosen Thomas up. She also wants to loosen him up, I think, for other reasons, but we don't want to go there. But she wants to loosen Thomas up so that he could be a better father to Amy. Amy, whom she had grown to consider in a few short weeks as the daughter she never had. And yet, Thomas cannot seem to connect with anything but ants. And we get the idea very soon that his life is dry as well. Then there's the old general, who was traveling with his daughter on the train in the compartment, and his daughter was killed in the blast. But the old general, he's the one that gets it. In the end, he teaches Mrs. Delahunty the meaning of carpe diem. Seize the day, embrace the present. But he also looks ahead. He is the one who sees the promise of the future in a flower garden. And he, perhaps more than anyone, is the one who transforms Werner and Werner, little Amy, when he and Werner talk about redoing the formal gardens into an English cottage garden for Mrs. Delahunty. The general says, "It's good to do this, Werner. Gardens make me think of the future." God sent the Son not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God, through Jesus, blesses us with a future. A future of hope and presence. And the other piece to that is that as Jesus saves us, we can save others. And maybe in the end, Mrs. Delahunty understands this. At least Quinty, her house manager, does. He says, that's her function in life, looking after people. Despite all the sadness and pain, she's been happier these past weeks, more so than I could ever remember. Emily Delahunty's life flourishes when she opens her home and her heart to the other three victims of the bomb blast. All of them, the three of them plus Emily, are injured and scarred in one way or another. But they find healing. Healing in her home and by her love. When we participate become co-creators in God's saving work. Our lives begin to blossom like an English cottage garden. When we feel that life is passing us by, then we have to find a way to help someone else. We bring life to ourselves when we bring it to others. We need to ease someone else's burdens, and our burdens will be eased. I think Nicodemus is being challenged to break out of the legal ritual and get close to God's children. That's how we will find new life. That's how we will be born again. Otherwise, he will sleep himself into the grave, as Mrs. Delahunty warns Mr. Riversmith he will do, unless he wakes up and gets away from his aunts and joins the human race. Life embraces us when we embrace life and the life of all God's children. When we open our hearts to God's sons and daughters. And in the end, we will know the beauty of an Umbrian garden in the gentle light of twilight. In the garden, the delphiniums were in flower. Through scented twilight, the girl in the white dress walked with a step as light as a morning cobweb. That evening, she hadn't a care in the world. In this verse of life and promise, who was Mrs. Delahunty talking about? Amy? Herself? You? Me? I pray that it would be all of the above.